You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Do we have any announcements this morning? Okay, if there are no other announcements, we'll go to the Bible read, the scripture reading here. It's in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Father God, we just want to pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Father, we do thank you for those that have gone before us and those that have given their life for our country, those that have shed their blood for the red, white, and blue, the stars and the stripes and the freedom that we enjoy so vigorously here in America. We thank you for them. We thank you for their dedication. We thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you for their families. We thank you for the loved ones who have been left alone, but still who honor this great nation. We thank you, Father, for greater love hath no man than he lay down his life, even as your Son has demonstrated that love for us. So we pray that tomorrow be a day of remembrance and thankfulness, and that we be diligent in our own lives and be vigilant to maintain the liberty that you have given to us. And we pray now, Father, that as we look into the scriptures, that you set us aside, hedge us about, and we might receive the word gladly, search the scriptures daily, so we can see if these things are so. And Father, we pray this in Christ Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. We just finished up a study on the Reformation, kind of looking at the development of the church and the giving of the English Bible, and we spent two Sundays on that. And that primarily was in a focus for the fact that a pope had just been established by the Roman Church. And I really wanted to look at the difference because, you know, on the headlines of the Oklahoma paper, it says, we have a pope. We don't have a pope. We're Protestants. There's reasons why we're different than the Catholic Church. And there's scriptural reasons. Now, you talk about men who gave their life, and we talked about that last week. Men who died being chained to a stake and burned to death. Tyndale was the one that translated the Bible into English and gave it to the English people. And Tyndale, the Gutenberg press had been created by then, and so he could mass produce these and put them in those little flour sacks, and they sent them across from the mainland Europe over to England. And just about everybody in England had a Bible. Big reason why Henry VIII then declared himself the head of the English church, and because Protestantism began to flourish and grow. But Tyndale was burned at a stake in the 1400s because of what he did. Or 1500s, sorry about that. In the 1500s, 1530, right, 1533, 35, 36, for what he did. And the kindling that was used to start the wood on fire were the actual Bibles, the parchments, the scrolls, the papers that he had printed. Didn't bother him a bit, because he had been a man who had, by God, been prepared unto a good work. A good work. And see, God has that relationship and that desire for each of us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this. We know these things from the scriptures, from the book. And if you're here at Sunday school, you have to have your track shoes on in Sunday school. You got to know where these books are, you know, because we go through so many going through this book of Proverbs that Chris is leading us in this study. Let me catch up with you. If you look at the first verse that is part of our subject matter today, it's all scripture. All scripture is God breathed. And that's three Greek words. There's the word for Scripture, the word for God or from God, and then the word breathe. And that word breathe is kind of like the wind that fills the sails of a ship. It's almost like a nautical term. I'll put it that way. A mariner's term. It's the wind that gets behind and pushes the ship forward. Now, you know, everybody's going to have some wind in their life. You know, kid grows up, alcoholic home. Doesn't have much of a chance not to be an alcoholic. They say pretty good percentages that they're going to have some problems dealing with that. Kid grows up in an abusive home, going to have problems with that. There's a wind. Kid grows up in a godly home, there's a wind that blows in their life. And the scriptures are clear. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart. Doesn't mean that Satan's not active and at work in everyone's life, and he's trying to defeat that. And any time the Word of God gets active in your life, be ready for the onslaught. Don't be a fool to think, oh, everything's peaches and cream. What is that? A bowl full of cherries? But it's what's Mary Englebright says a help me, Sherry. We'll go with that. A cherubolies. It's okay. Sorry, didn't mean to catch you. But life just isn't really, once you become a Christian, I mean, just think about it. Adam and Eve, the very first thing, you know, boom, right off the bat, there's a serpent in the garden. What's going on? Yeah. Satan's not going to stand by and see what he wants and what he desires and how he wishes to defeat God. Not to go without activity and action. When Jesus was baptized and began his ministry, he went 40 days into the wilderness. What was going on in the wilderness? Who came to visit him? Well, he did have angels come and visit him. They came and ministered, but there was also Satan came. Satan wants to stop what God's activity is doing in the life of any of us. Your life or my life. It doesn't matter if you're 6 years old or 12 years old or 26 or 56 or 86 years old. Satan, he still wants to ruin your life. That's his nature, is to kill. It's what our Lord told us, to kill, to steal, destroy. That's what he wants to do. So that's going to happen in life. But God has a purpose for your life. God wants to be that wind in the sail of your ship, whatever it is, and wherever you're going. He doesn't care if you're a dentist. He doesn't care if you're an insurance agent. He doesn't care if you're a housewife or a secretary. He's more interested in what's the guiding principle in your life. And he's given it to you. Why? So that you can do good works. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Here we see salvation. It's not of works. It's not of works. That's where we primarily separate ourselves from Catholics. Catholics believe in works. It's not of works. The just, Luther wrote, shall live by faith. Verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't have anything to do with it. See, it is a gift that comes from God. Salvation is a gift that comes from God. Even the faith that we have is something that comes from God. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. You can't just get faith just by, you know, apart from Him and His explanations and understanding, His revelation of it. Verse 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. See, that puts me on an even scale with all of you. I know you all, after you listen to me several weeks in a row, you think, boy, he didn't know any more than I do. You're right. But I'm on an even scale. You can't get any higher than I get. See, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're all on the same plane when it comes to salvation with God and how it's achieved. If it were achieved by how high you can jump, you can measure it by, okay, the first man could jump to the moon. It wasn't Michael Jordan, but the first man that could jump to the moon could be saved. Men would be out there just jumping as high as they could, even trying to figure out some way to get around the idea of jump. Jump could be jump start. Jump start could be a battery. Battery could be in an engine. Engine could be a rocket. Hey, okay, we just That's the way man's reasoning goes. Some can jump. I remember Barry Sanders. They said he had a leap. You guys know who Barry Sanders is? I mean, probably could have been the greatest running back of all time, statistically. But just gave it up, went to up here to Stillwater to OSU. They said he had a vertical leap of, I think, 48 inches. I have a hard time jumping higher than a credit card. And this guy's, you know, he's up there just, and these guys that slam dunk the ball. But jumping's not the measurement. The measurement is the grace of God. And He gives it to us. It's not works. It's all by grace. And then He goes on in verse 10. Why? And He's talking to those of us that have been saved. This doesn't have anything. This has no bearing on a man or a woman who doesn't know God. It says, for we who have been saved are His workmanship created in who? Christ Jesus. Unto good works. See, that's the whole purpose behind what God wants to do in your life and my life. Good works. And He ordained these, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, I don't know what they are in your life. I still don't know what they are in my life. I look back sometimes and I see times that God really had a hand in it. And those are times that I think I'm really walking with Him. And I was walking in His will and He was accomplishing a good work. There's other times I try to do that good work, fall flat on my face, and what a mistake I've made. There are times in the future. Same in your life. But God doesn't ask you to do it. He says, I will do it. You just allow me to do it. Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will, mentally, to will, and then to do, what? Of His good pleasure. That's what He wants to do. How can I know that? How can I be aware of what the Scriptures are? Because it's by the Scriptures that I have that opportunity to do these things that He wants to do. It's only in the Scriptures that the man or woman of God may be perfect and completely equipped unto all good works. Now, perfect for you wives is not what you think it is, so don't look at that in your husbands. You won't find that kind. It's not that perfect. This is a different perfect. This is completely filled by God. This is to be completed in through salvation and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and not anything else. So look at verse 15. Oh, we're in Ephesians. Go back over to 2 Timothy. Our reading for today. Look at verse 15. And this is where it all begins. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And as a man or a woman of God, you have a choice now. You have an opportunity to make a choice in your life about whether or not you're going to do this. And if you don't do it, then your faith won't be strong. And when the winds of destruction begin to blow, when the waves begin to rise, when the storm begins to blow, you won't be prepared. That's a choice. Everybody's got to make it. It doesn't matter. You know, a lot of people, because they're not really impressed by this book, the Bible. They're not really impressed. They don't study it. They don't spend time knowing it. They don't spend time desiring it. And Peter says that newborn babes in Christ have this desire for this word, just like newborn babes desire milk. You ever seen a newborn babe? That's all they want. Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. And our food, from a scriptural and a spiritual point of view, comes from the Scriptures. In verse 15, it begins with salvation. Paul writes Timothy, he says, and that from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you think Paul was talking about? He's talking about the Bible. No, they didn't have the Bible back then. Paul wasn't talking about the Bible. So what we're going to talk about today, and we're going to go through some passages and some scriptures. I had a guy one time, he just said, well, you know, just I don't want to look at the book. You just tell me what it says. I didn't want to do that. Where I walk in my relationship with the Lord is, let's look at the Scriptures. Let's deal with that. He's a Christian. I don't doubt his salvation a bit, but he did not have a hunger. He went on to tell me, I said, why don't we get the book out? And he said, anybody can make it say anything they want it to say. Well, that's true. I'm not going to argue about that. I mean, why do we have a different name above every door in the Christian church today? It's because people have made it say whatever they want it to say. Now, I don't argue about that. I recognize what that truth is. But in my relationship with God, I have an accountability, and He wants me, just like He wants you, to make a determination. What is truth? Does that remind you of a familiar question that was asked by Pilate before our Lord? What is truth? The only way we know is here, in this book. He says in John 17, Thy word is truth. His word is truth. And it is that point where we begin to understand the condition of man, the real condition of man, not the psychologist condition of man, but not the counselor's condition of man, not blaming it on an early childhood or genetic genes, or not blaming it on a social upbringing or some kind of economic environment or some political system or anything like that. The real condition of man is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what God says in His book. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. That's the fallen nature of man. We get that legitimately from our mother and father, our first mother and father, Adam and Eve. Okay, Scripture then is the important thing. What is Scripture? What is this book? How do I know this book? And how do I know that it's legitimate? Now, a lot of people have already studied this, and we don't have to go into great detail and go through all the manuscripts and the understanding of all the manuscripts and comparing the manuscripts and detailing the manuscripts. A lot of that has been worked out and fought over and argued, and it's all out there. And the fight's still going on. Why? Because there's still an opposer. There's opposition from Satan. It hasn't quit. That's why we saw it in the garden at the beginning, and the opposition was about what? The Word of God. Yea, hath God said. First time God's quoted is by His adversary. And then in the New Testament, when the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the wilderness, He is again standing up for the Scriptures. It is written, He said. Not three times, but six times. Wait a minute. I thought He was only tempted three times. No, He's tempted six times if you read both accounts. We won't go there, but that's just to whet your appetite to study this book and learn it. It's got a lot of things that are different than tradition in it, as long as we study it. But the Scriptures, the Old Testament, let's start there and let's kind of think a minute about it. We are told that there are Scriptures. Right here in this passage, we see that there are Scriptures. Let's go over to Romans, a couple of books to the left. In Romans, Paul's writing, and he says in chapter 3, something very profound about the Jew. The Jew. Shouldn't really catch us off guard, because the Old Testament is a book that was written for who? Written for the Jew. It's a compiling of the books that relate not only to their history and their poetry, but their law. And you can, therefore, break the Old Testament up into three different, and it's been broken up into four, and it's been broken up into five. But you can break it down into three different sections. One is the law, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. I learned this about Pentateuch this last week. This is interesting. Penta, you know what that means, pentagram, five. Okay, and tuk is the idea for canisters. And they would take these scrolls that they would write, and some of these scrolls could be, well, they said that when they would write out a scroll of the first five books of the Bible, it would be 150 feet long. And they'd roll that scroll up and they'd put it in a canister, and that's where they get, and there would be the five books, and they got they call them the Pentateuch, the five canisters. Get the five canisters, we're going to go from canister number one, Genesis. And that's the word Pentateuch. They call it the Torah. You're familiar with that term. I'm not going to go into a lot of that stuff that deals with those things. That's the fun of studying Scripture and beginning to learn about it. But in Romans, look at Romans chapter 3. Paul here, he says in this argument about trying to explain to the Jewish people in Rome what God has done. And that God has done this, and this is really what we understand as being the... The gospel of Paul. Chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's this. Paul is starting to tell the Jews, guess what? The Gentiles have been included too. And it's not anything that's new, like a new revelation like we get to when we come to the mystery epistles and the close of the book of Acts, when God sets Israel aside and he's no longer dealing with Israel, but he is now dealing with Gentiles. See, God tells us that it, over in Ephesians, we see, and he says it's our responsibility is to make all men see what is the fellowship, the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God. Now, see, the things that Paul talks about in Romans are things that were hidden in the Scriptures. See, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I've called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Interesting. There's the gospel of God, and then Paul's got his gospel over here. But in verse 2, he says, which he had promised before by his prophecies in the holy, what's that word? Scriptures. So we've got Scriptures. Paul's identifying that there are writings out there that we know about. He also says, they concern his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made. Okay, so these Scriptures talk about who? It's not something that when we get to the prison epistles, when we get to the fellowship of the mystery, which he identifies here, these things, when he begins to talk about those, were hidden in God and never revealed until now. If you go back and read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. This information, called the Scriptures, is readily available to everybody, particularly the Jew. But the Gentile is a part of that plan. In fact, God was supposed to, the Jewish nation was to be God's conduit of blessing. It's a promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, to all the nations. And in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Part of that blessing is this Word of God, chapter 3 now. Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? That's one thing that separated the Jew from the Gentile, circumcision. Well, most of us today go, they don't have any advantage. But back when Paul wrote this, they had every advantage because they had the Scriptures. They had the Word of God. Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed what? The oracles of God. So we have another reference, and it's called oracles here, but they're telling us, Paul's telling us here, as he did over in Timothy, that guess what? There's the writings of God. What are those writings? We know those to be the Old Testament. All of his quotes in Romans comes from Old Testament. There's another one. Go over to Acts. Back to the left. We'll go to Acts chapter 7. You remember when Stephen was called to account in front of the Sanhedrin? Now, I say that because if you don't remember, then here's where this story is, and it's a great story, and the study of the book of Acts is a great study. Get some time set aside and just read it. You'd be surprised if you set 5 minutes aside every day and just started reading the Bible, how fast you can get through the Bible. And if you set 15 minutes aside, you get through it faster. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen here is recounting the history of Israel. And in verse 37, he says, this is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living, what's that word? Oracles to give unto us. So now we even got a little more specific. We're looking at Moses and we're looking at his writings as being that part which was given to them. How was this given? Didn't get a phone call. Moses didn't get a phone call. He did get a burning bush call. He did get, and not just Moses, but you know, we also have other writers in the Old Testament. You got Joshua. We got David. We got all these prophets, you know, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Malachi. All these guys. How did they get this scripture that's being referred to here? Got it in the mail one day. Said, oh, here's the Word of God. I'm going to start writing. No, it was given to them by the Spirit of God. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter's right after James, chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 21. I'm sorry. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. Prophecy, it says, prophecy. Remember, that's one of those divisions in the Old Testament. We've got the five books that make up the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, by Moses. And we have all these other writings, historical books. We have all that prophecy. We have all, see, there you go. There's another, that's the fourth. Remember a minute ago I said it could be divided into three. Now we got four because we're going to add the historical books, which are usually in the grouping of three, included in the prophetic books because the prophets speak historically too. So there is a fifth once we bring out Daniel and Ezekiel, because they're not really prophets, but they do have a prophetic nature, and so that's the people who argue that there's five divisions. Okay. Verse 21. Prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's always been this argument then, is this book, the Bible, which we call the Scriptures, is it the full Word of God? The plenary. That's the word that they use. Am I saying that word correctly? I think that's right. It just means, is this it, all intact? Is this the plenary, inspired, authentic authority that we have? I mean, when did it begin? Well, we know Moses wrote the first five, but you know, Moses wasn't born until what book? Exodus. So how did he write about all of that stuff in Genesis that took up about 2,500 years? I mean, where did that come from? All of that information about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, all of that was handed down orally, time after time after time, by family after family after family. And it was given to Moses then to compile all that and write it. And Moses is, it's recognized that he's the one who wrote the first five books. Now that's come under some opposition. Now, I wonder where that came from. Yeah, you always think, well, gosh, who would oppose that? Well, I mean, of course, the devil, but I mean, humanly speaking, who would oppose it? Well, intellectuals. Do you know for 1,800 years that this Bible, we've had the Bible a long time. We've had the Old Testament since the 350 B.C. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and the Hebrew Bible is what the Jews call it, the Hebrew Bible. It's different than what we have. They have 24 books. We have 39 in our Old Testament. There are 66 books in the whole Bible. We've got 39 in our Bible. The Hebrew Bible had 24. They're all the same books. They just took 1 and 2 Kings, and it was just Kings. Okay, so simple stuff like that took place. Who was opposing Moses being the author of the books? For 1,800 years, there is no argument at all until all of a sudden there's a guy named Hegel and Kant, and then along came Darwin, and all of a sudden all this stuff that was born out of the Age of Enlightenment. Remember, if you were here last week and the time before, we talked about those things progressively, historically, how they came about. I'm not going to go into that. But they began to deal with things that were rational and pragmatic and measured by man's knowledge, man's understanding, instead of what thus saith the Lord. So when they began to look at the Scriptures, they began to argue about it. Now, they've been defeated soundly time after time after time after time. When they argued that Isaiah wasn't the writer of Isaiah, and we could go in and show you where they had their arguments, all of a sudden in 1947, in a little place called Qumran, they found these clay pots, and they opened them up, and guess what they found in these clay pots? These things called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found a copy of a manuscript that had been copied that was Isaiah that dates back to the time of Jesus, because the Essenes were the one who copied those back then. They were a group of believers who lived in maybe 50 B.C. up to about 60 A.D. Not C.E. B.C. and A.D. You know what I mean by C.E.? Common era. That's, you know, they're trying to do away with Christ in everything. Even now, they try to B.C.E. before the common era. Now, when's the common era begin? When Christ was born. Okay. Why don't we just leave it A.D., B.C.? Okay. Because we want the C to be common instead of Christ. These guys copied studiously, meticulously, these Old Testament books, because the New Testament hadn't been written, these Old Testament passages, and they rolled up in these scrolls, and when Titus was surrounding Jerusalem, they put them in these pots, and they stuffed these pots in these caves. And about 1900 years later, God says, this is the reason I have these pots in these caves, is so that when man finds them, they can say, yeah, that book is the book. I put it together. I preserved it. It was my spirit that did all of the teaching. Look, go to Exodus. Let's look at some of these examples of God's spirit doing the teaching. And let's start with Moses. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Moses has been approached by God to go out and deliver the Hebrews from Egypt. Verse 10. Hebrews chapter 4, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. So it's God who's doing it. Go to Exodus chapter 19. We see another picture of this right before Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So what Moses is getting is not what Moses is conjuring up. He's getting it from the living God. It's as clear as it can be. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, and this is what God told him to tell them, and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. But God is giving him the message. God is telling him. We got Moses here. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. So where did Moses get his message? From God. Go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There was a time when Jesus was confronted by the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and he finally put them to shame. And some of these stories are great. It begins in verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. There's something funny about that. Because you know what they were going to entangle him with is the book he wrote. The Old Testament. Because he was the writer of that book. Something funny about that. Okay, then verse 23. Then the same day came to him the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him and they said, Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother... Okay, you know this story. His brother... His second brother marries his wife. The man dies, no children. His second brother marries his wife, and they have no children, on to the seventh brother. Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? This is the way they don't even believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to catch him on some question involving the resurrection. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err. Not knowing, what's that word? The scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are alike the angels of God in heaven. Fascinating. See, even he confirms the scriptures. In chapter, let's see if I can find that. I don't remember where it was in Matthew. I thought it was in 20. Oh, well. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to show you another. Mark chapter 10. Now, they ask him about this idea about divorce. Now, here's another thing. Divorce. So, he just had the deal on the resurrection. He said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And now they've come to him and they've asked him about divorce. Verse 10, And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Now, wait a minute. Back up. I'm sorry. Verse 2 is where I want to start. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Testing him is what they were doing. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he, Moses, wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, did you catch what that was all about? He said, all right, now let's go back to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say about divorce? And he says, well, Moses gave us a bill of divorcement. He said, yeah, he did. Now, what did that confirm? That confirmed who wrote that passage in Scripture. And we can go to Deuteronomy and find that very passage. I think it's chapter 19. Maybe I may miss that, but I think it's 19. Look at my notes. And we have that passage of Scripture that confirms. Now, who just confirmed the writing of the Old Testament by Moses? Son of God. So we got all of these references. And okay, now I was on this track of the Spirit of God energizing men to do this. Moses had a direct relationship with God. Now, Joshua is the next book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Okay, Joshua then writes in the book. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16. Chapter 16, the last verse, verse 34. In his days did Hiel the Bethlite build Jericho. He laid the foundation of it in Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates of it in his youngest son, Negath, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by who? Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Joshua is the one who they just quoted, and they said that the word of the Lord came unto him. So I'm really just kind of going through some of these writers, and I'm trying to show you that God in the book itself expressly details who has written it, not only by identification of name, but then not giving them credibility, because if man wrote it, man has a nature that's fallen, and he can't be trusted. I mean, that's part of the problem today with higher criticism, in that they become critical about the manuscript of Isaiah or the book of Isaiah until all of a sudden, boom, in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've got a manuscript of Isaiah that predates the manuscript in which Isaiah was written from, and it verifies that manuscript. Joshua. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Back up just a little bit. 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to wrap this up here. But I want to show you one more. Verses 1 and 2. Now, you know David. You know David wrote a few of the books in the Bible. He wrote the longest one next to Jeremiah. That's the book of Psalms. In verse 1 of chapter 23. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, 'The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue.'" Another justification of who gave the word of God to these men. Like Peter said, they didn't just receive it out of the clear blue. It was given to them. And if you go and you look at any of the prophets, let's go look at Isaiah real quick. You look at any of the prophets, they'll tell you where they got this word. Now, I'm going to cover a couple of things and then we're going to quit. But chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah. He says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amon." He got his from a vision that was given to him, that he says it was given to him by the Lord. If you go to Hosea, past Isaiah, I picked these because these are like the major beginnings of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And Hosea begins, "The word of the Lord that came unto me." It's just every one of them, if you go back and you look at it, they never take credit for the written word themselves. Now, there's always been an opposition. There's always been a fight. There's been a desire by Satan to destroy the word of God. We see particularly his agencies are always human agencies. We can see during the reign of Josiah, during the time of Jeremiah, that there was discovered the word of God. And King Josiah had that word read to all the people. Now, that was around 600 B.C., so we had the Word of God around 600 B.C. Around 400 B.C., the book Malachi, the close of the Chronicles, comes to an end, and for 400 years, God is silent until His Son is born. But during that time, there was a group of people that were in Egypt, and they took the book, the Hebrew Bible, and they went into Cairo. There's Cairo? Alexandria? Well, it's Egypt. And they went over there and they translated into the Greek, the Old Testament. And so that at the time of Jesus, at the time when Rome had established its empire, the Bible was the Old Testament and the Bible was in the Greek. It was known as the Septuagint. Now, up until that time, the Bible had been preserved by God through faithful men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's go look at one passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's right after 2 Chronicles. You have Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not going to look at Ezra and the passage that pertains to him. We're just going to look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. And you think, okay, gosh, this is sure kind of a long way to go around the barn to try to get to what? This passage. All Scripture. It is for you to know that this book is the Word of God. And that God gave it to you. Why? With something important in mind for your life and my life. That we might be perfect and completely equipped. Unto what? Unto all good works. Okay, is that... Don't miss... Construe good works as always being going out and doing something for some, you know, for for something, someone else. It can be something right there at home. You know, God talks to little children. I mentioned earlier that this is just as good for a 6-year-old as an 86-year-old person. He tells little children, you know, they have one commandment. Children have one commandment to follow. Parents have multitudes of commandments. Children are told what? Obey your parents. Now, God's given them parents to teach them what? The Word of God, so that they know what things now they need to know in order to not get caught up in all the world and the schemes of the world and the heartache and disappointment and frustration that comes from the world and comes from the flesh and comes from making your own mistakes. In chapter 8, verse 8, you remember God had the Babylonians come in and wipe out Jerusalem and Judah, and they took him captive for 70 years, and that's when Jeremiah went back to Egypt. And it was during this time that they were in exile that Jeremiah wrote some of his book, Jeremiah, and in it he said there would be 70 years of exile. And in the 70th year, Artaxerxes then said, you guys go back to Jerusalem. So Ezra brought him back, and Nehemiah came back. Ezra was the scribe. The scribes have always maintained the Word of God. They're bad scribes. We read about them earlier, you know, or you'll read about them in the Gospels. But the scribes had been given the responsibility of maintaining the Word of God. And look in verse 8. So they read in the book, that was the writings that they had, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that was the responsibility of them who just came back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city and then rebuild the temple, which temple lasted 400 and something years until the time of Christ. This was maintained primarily by two groups of people, Sopharims, who were the early scribes that transcribed time and time and time again all of the scriptures, transcribing them methodically and purposefully, so that even if there was one little mistake made on a parchment, that parchment was, I mean, they really took this word to heart. That parchment was taken and torn up. And since it laid on another parchment, they took the parchment in front of it, tore it up, and they rewrote them and put them back in there. You'd think after being transcribed a bunch of times, you remember that as a kid growing up, you know, everybody got in the line and they said, okay, here's the secret. By the time it got back around to here, it was all mixed up. You'd think that could have happened to this book. Not at all. Because then came the Masorai. And the Masorai had been given the responsibility of taking what the Sopharim had transcribed and preserving it with marginal notes that would number the verses, number the letters, number the words of every scroll, so that they would know that if they got to this point between in the margin, they would have written that between here and this point over here, there are 37 vowels. See, the Hebrews didn't have vowels, and when the Sopharim got it, they put vowels in, and it was almost like a computer program to count and number. And if the number or the count got off when they started looking at it, they knew that this was a corrupt copy. Because men make mistakes when they start transcribing or changing it. So, but it was preserved. It was preserved by those people. The Septuagint then was written, and it was boom. It was solid as a rock. It got challenged, of course, and then in Qumran they found these Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found thousands of them. And they weren't just full, complete text. They were just little text here, little text there. They found almost about 90% of one whole scroll was the book of Isaiah, but they put all these texts together, and they proved that this book, the Old Testament, was the Word of God, that Jesus, Peter, James, John, Paul, all of these people, Luke, every one of them, depended upon. They understood what the Scriptures were at that time. God had preserved it and protected it and took care of it. And God's always said that's what He's going to do. He said, I will preserve My Word from this generation. We looked at this last week. forever. And he's done that. It's probably been a terrible effort on my part to share that with you. But go study it. And look some of these things. Take the word Scripture. Very important word in the New Testament. Get a concordance and start looking at the different references to the word Scripture. Or take the phrase, it is written. Because that's always a reference back to the Old Testament, what was written. And you see how many times it was there. They relied upon it. And we know what it is. It's the Old Testament. And that's pretty much the first part of this study of where this book came from. I may get some ideas this week and I may want to expand on them next week. So I'm going to reserve the right not to hold this to two studies. It may branch out into three or four and expand a little bit because I really didn't get to spend much time with the Sophrim and the Masoretim and what they did. There is a great appendix in the Companion Bible. You can read about them if you have the Companion Bible. If you don't, it's on the website. You can go to the Google search or any other web search and you can type in Masoretim and it'll show you Bullinger's appendix as one of your choices on the first page. And you can find out and read that appendix about the Masoretim. You don't have to have a Companion Bible anymore. All those appendixes are up there on the internet. Isn't it great? What a great thing. Be good Bereans. Receive the word gladly, but search the Scriptures daily with this in mind to see if these things are so. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that the written word is available to us to equip us, to perfect us into all good works. May that burn in our hearts, Lord, that you do have a special plan for our life, that you care about us even more than the birds that fly in the sky. You care about every aspect of our life. You care about everything we see, everything we hear, everything we say, things we do, thoughts we have. You're always concerned. You're just a loving Heavenly Father. So Lord, encourage us when we do begin to study, to have revelation of what your Scriptures mean, to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all this, Father, so that we might accomplish what you have before ordained that we should walk in. We thank you for these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.